It was a catastrophe. In a moment, five different strands of the story all collapsed. Not just one character is hopeless, but in a catastrophe, the whole story is thoroughly hopeless. Yet when we think about stories, the ones that oftentimes we like the most, they have a moment that is like a catastrophe where everything falls apart. They have a moment that's like that, but in the opposite direction. Oftentimes, really good stories have the inverse of a catastrophe, where all these hopeless strands of the story are suddenly reversed, and a glorious and bright shining event invades the story and turns tragedy upside down into triumph and joy. J.R.R. Tolkien is the author of Lord of the Rings, as you all know, and he wrote a fascinating essay, which you all know, of course, as well, called On Fairy Stories. And in that essay, he says that the hallmark of a fairy story is this concept of the inverse of a catastrophe. And he actually made up a word. He's smart enough that he gets to make up words, I guess. He made up a word, eucatastrophe. And he says a fairy tale is a uniquely good medium for a story to have everything going wrong, everything being hopeless, and then in one swift, transformative event, all the tension is gloriously resolved at once. It's the moment when Frodo destroys the ring. It's the moment when Aslan rises from the dead. It's the moment when the knight's sword sinks into the heart of the dragon. Those are eucatastrophes. We love stories of eucatastrophe. But Tolkien asks in this essay, and we ask now, are they true? Tolkien answers the question, first of all, kind of artistically. He says, well, if you've built your little world well, yes, it's true in that world. Okay. At the level of the story, a story can be well written such that the eucatastrophe moment strikes you as being true. That's fine. But Tolkien also talks about maybe the longing in all of us for a story that has that eucatastrophe actually resonates, that there's some sort of primary reality, some sort of truth beneath the common desire we all have for eucatastrophe that really does affect our lives, that really does affect our world, that really can be your story turning all things right. And in Tolkien's essay, he then looks to Christianity, particularly the Gospels, as the primary reality of eucatastrophe. He says this, "The Gospels contain many marvels, peculiarly artistic, beautiful, and moving, mythical in their perfect self-contained significance, and among the marvels is the greatest and most complete conceivable eucatastrophe, the birth of Christ. Is the eucatastrophe of man's history. The resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the incarnation. Today, we get to look at the eucatastrophe of the greatest story ever told. The eucatastrophe that is primary reality. The eucatastrophe that every good story echoes. We're looking today at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, you can turn in your copy of the Bible to Matthew chapter 28. We'll be looking at Matthew 28 verses 1 through 10. If you want to grab a black chair Bible nearby you, you can find this passage on page 885, and you can follow along. So let's read this. This is Matthew 28 verses 1 through 10. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. The angel told the women, "Don't be afraid. because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you. So, departing quickly from the tomb, with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then, Jesus met them and said, greetings. They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus told them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. So I have a central truth for us today that I want to draw from this passage, and that's this. Worship your risen King and receive his comfort and commission. Worship your risen King and receive his comfort and commission. You can see this passage progresses where at the beginning, Mary Magdalene and this other Mary are going to the tomb, grieving Jesus's death. And then Matthew describes this glorious, magnificent angel who's rolled the stone across off of the front of the tomb, and he's sitting on that stone, and he's so magnificent and glorious that the guards who were supposed to be guarding that tomb had fainted. And that's the first paragraph, verses 1-4. And then the angel talks to the women and tells them this amazing news. Jesus has risen, and he gives them a job to do. He says, go and tell the disciples to meet Jesus in Galilee. And so this amazing moment, they leave with excitement, with joy, with fear. And then any tension that would be left in the story is resolved when Jesus himself meets them and says, greetings. And Jesus gives them the same job to do. Go tell the disciples, I'll meet them in Galilee. So the story moves from Jesus being dead to Jesus being alive. And the women move in this story from being in grief to being in complete happiness. What I'd like to do this morning is consider three key concepts in this passage, three key words that will help us meditate on this passage this morning. So the three key words will be comfort, commission, and worship. Comfort, commission, worship. So first of all, let's consider the concept of comfort in this passage. So first one is very matter of fact. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. Matthew doesn't tell us how the Marys felt going to the tomb, but it's not hard to guess. We can think of the week that they have just had. You know, this is a Sunday, and the previous Sunday, 1 week before, Jesus had entered Jerusalem to the crowds clamoring and cheering him on. And yet by Thursday, one of his own 12 disciples betrayed him, and he was arrested, and he had a speedy, unjust nighttime trial. He was flogged, beaten, and mocked, and by Friday morning, he's hanging on a cross. And by midday, he's dead. Those two women were two of the disciples of Jesus. They were his friends. They were his followers. Now, earlier in Jesus' ministry, he had actually healed Mary Magdalene of demon possession. And now they've seen their friend, their leader, die on the cross. So here it is Sunday morning after his Friday burial, and they're going to the tomb. So it's safe to assume that this moment is deeply sad for these women, deeply tragic. If ever there were people in need of comfort, it'd be them. And unfortunately, you don't particularly need me to tell you that Jesus' death would have been sad for them, because you live in this fallen world with me. You've experienced the sadness of death, and if you haven't, you know that you will. Your loved ones will die, you will die, and that is deeply sad. Now, if you've grieved, I hope that you've had friends around you to comfort you, to be with you, to care for you, to check in with you, to let you talk. It's obviously so important to have friends with you as you suffer. But if you've experienced that, you also know that there's a limit to the comfort that a friend can offer. Grief is far better with a friend, but a friend cannot take away the grief. It's good to have a friend walk with you in the darkness, but a friend can't shine a light and take away the darkness of grief, which is what makes the comfort that Mary and Mary are about to receive so remarkably different. It's entirely different. Look at verse 5 and 6. The angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." This isn't a comfort through grief. This is a comfort from grief. This is banishing the reason for their grief. And as they run off to tell the disciples, they're running with fear and great joy. And Jesus meets them. "Greetings," he says. And with that, the final vestiges of darkness are banished. A light has shone. They're comforted. They're not comforted a little bit. They're comforted all the way. They see Jesus face to face and they have great joy. Now that's great. Yeah, it's a great story. I mean, you can imagine yourself in their shoes and you can imagine just how joyful that moment would be. This is a you catastrophe. The friend who you're grieving as dead has come alive again. That's a great story. But what's the difference between that and any other story of you catastrophe? Is this the primary truth that all fairy tales point to? Or is this the equivalent of another fairy tale? This question matters for all of us here this morning. If this is another fairy tale, then the best that you can hope for out of today, out of this church service together, is the equivalent of watching a good movie. You get dressed up, you come to church, you sing some songs, and you hear a story about a resurrection. Maybe you'll go home and enjoy a nice meal. That's a nice enough holiday. Give you a little emotional boost for the day. But the problem of death still persists. You still have a need for true you catastrophe. But this, my friends, is not just a fairy tale. This is true. This is a life-changing truth. The comfort that the Marys receive is a comfort that you also can receive. In order for their comfort to be yours, you have to believe three things about this story. Number one, you have to understand Jesus' identity. Earlier in Matthew, we read about Jesus beginning his ministry, and at the beginning of his ministry, he was baptized. And as he was baptized, he came out of the water, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove and rested on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This means that Jesus is not merely a man. He's more than a man. He is the Son of God. We see in that moment of his baptism a fuller picture, fuller understanding of who exactly God is. We see in that God is one. He is one in essence. God is one. And yet, in that moment, you see three distinct persons of God. You see the Son. You see Jesus having been baptized. You see the Father, whose voice is in the sky. You see the Father speaking to and about the Son. You see the Spirit embodied something like a dove. You see these three persons distinct from one another, and yet unified as one God. This means that Jesus is not merely a normal man. Jesus is God. So, in order to understand the importance of the comfort available for you in this story of Jesus' resurrection, the first thing you need to understand is Jesus' identity as both God and man. Second thing you have to understand for this comfort to be yours is you have to understand Jesus' mission. As we understand Jesus' identity, we get at his mission and what his death and resurrection were for. Back at Jesus' birth, an angel told Joseph what to name Joseph, what to name Jesus. And we're told of his mission in Jesus' name, which means God saves. The angel says, "For he will save his people from their sins." So Jesus' mission is to save his people from their sins. To sin is to disobey God and deserve punishment from God. And Jesus can save his people from that sin, from that punishment. Jesus explains more in his ministry what this was going to be. He explained how he would save. In Matthew 20, 28, he says he came to give his life as a ransom for many. In coming to save his people from sin, he's going to do it by paying his life as a ransom for many. The price to be paid for sin is death. And Jesus, by dying on the cross, paid that penalty, not just for himself, because he didn't actually owe that penalty, but for many, for all who would be his people, for all who are saved by him. He gave up his life by dying on the cross so that he can save his people. You start to see then how this resurrection is not just a good story for his friends. This is a good story of how you can have salvation. Starting to see how this can be your comfort too. So the third thing you need to understand as well, third and final, you have to understand that Jesus really did rise from the dead. It's critical that this is not just a story of comfort, but that this is the true source of comfort. It's critical that this actually happened, that it's actually true, that it's not just myth. This is real history. At the heart of Christianity is a truth claim. It's a truth claim that Jesus really rose from the dead. And for the last 2,000 years, the evidence has been examined. It's been attacked. It's been defended. And it's been questioned more than any other historical question. And in that debate, no one denies the existence of Jesus as a historical figure. He clearly lived, and he's clearly had a bigger impact than any other human being on the history of humanity. In fact, there isn't even a significant debate about his crucifixion. He clearly was crucified. Clearly was a man named Jesus who was a religious leader of the Jews who was crucified in Palestine. The question is, of course, did Jesus rise from the dead? Now, if this was merely a myth, here's how I would expect the historical record to play out. Jesus is killed. His followers are scattered, but they hold on to his teachings, and they pass on Jesus' teachings. Even though their Savior had been killed, his teachings are probably still good. And then that's passed on generation after generation. And a few generations later, there starts to be this new belief that, oh, actually, Jesus died and rose from the dead. A few hundred years after this happened, then people start believing that he rose from the dead a few hundred years back. And the rest would have been mythical history. Right? That's what I would expect to find if the resurrection is a myth. But that's not what happened at all. Christianity exploded across the Roman Empire directly after Jesus' resurrection. Just weeks after his public death and resurrection, Jesus' disciples are preaching to crowds of people in the middle of Jerusalem about the importance of Jesus' resurrection, about the meaning of Jesus' resurrection. And what I'm saying is, Christianity spread while the central truth claim of Christianity would have been entirely falsifiable. It spread amongst the people who were there. This entire movement could have been killed by one credible witness standing up and saying, "I was there, that's not what happened." That's not what happened. But there was no credible witness to say Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Instead, what there was is many witnesses to say this is what happened. This is Matthew's witness to what happened. You could read Mark's witness to what happened, and Luke's and John's. We have these eyewitness testimonies to saying, this is what happened. Jesus really did rise from the dead. And these are the men who went on to die for that truth. So I think you can see the comfort starts to land for you now. Jesus is God. Jesus was on a mission to rescue his people from sin through his death. And Jesus' resurrection really, truly happened. If those things are true, then the you catastrophe that Mary experienced really can be yours. You first need to see your story as what it really is: hopeless. You have to know and acknowledge your need for a Savior. You have to see your sin. And you have to see God's righteous judgment of your sin that you deserve. You have to see the hopelessness of you trying to earn your way back into a holy God's good graces. But now I'm presenting you hope. Hope of the Savior, Jesus. So the question is, are you one of Jesus's people? Jesus paid his life as a ransom for many. Are you a part of that many? Not everyone is. In fact, not everyone who assumes they are truly are. It's vitally important then for you to answer the questions, what is a Christian and am I one? Am I saved? Has Jesus paid my ransom price? Keep that question close at hand. I'll continue unpacking that through the sermon, because maybe today is the day of your salvation. Maybe today is the day when you do respond rightly to this good news and you receive transforming comfort. Maybe today will be your day of you catastrophe. And if you become a Christian, your story begins afresh. Because in addition to receiving comfort, Christians also receive a commission. And that brings me to the second key word. So comfort, and then now second, commission. Both the angels and Jesus tell the women to do the same thing. Look at verse 7. This is the angels. They say, then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you. And then you see again in verse 10, Jesus speaking. He says, then Jesus told them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there. So having witnessed the resurrection, they are to tell the good news to the disciples and tell them to meet Jesus in Galilee. These women have seen an amazing thing, the best news they could have ever imagined, and they are to go and tell it. They go and do exactly what they would naturally want to do. To the rest of their friends who are mourning Jesus' death, they get to go and tell them, Jesus is alive, you can stop mourning. He said to meet you in Galilee, so let's go meet him there now. You can see him for yourself. That's a weighty responsibility, not a task you'd want to mess up. But mostly, it would be an amazing privilege. It'd be a privilege to tell people this good of news. It's kind of a weird counter analogy, but I've always thought that one of the worst jobs in the world would be to be the officer who has to go and tell a family that their loved one has been killed in combat. That'd be a terrible job. You're delivering the worst of news. This is the inverse of that. Again, this is going and delivering the very best of news. But the news of Jesus' resurrection is such a good news, and it halts grief. But it would also be a privilege. It would be an honor, because Jesus is the resurrected Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. And he just said, hey, Mary, I have a job for you to do. I need you to do something for me. To be a servant of the King of the universe is a position of high privilege and honor. If you think about the infinite worth and power and glory of the kingdom of God. Think about the infinite greatness of that. To be a servant in that kingdom is greater than to be the king of any kingdom of the world. And here's especially good news. As we think about the commission that Jesus gave to Mary and Mary, it doesn't just end with them. We have the privilege and honor of being commissioned by Jesus as well. Because what happened? Well, they did what Jesus asked them to do. They told the disciples. And then the disciples did meet Jesus in Galilee. And we read the next, you know, we skip a paragraph and then read the next paragraph, verses 16 through 20. And that's what happened, right? So the 11 disciples traveled to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When he saw them, they worshiped, but some doubted. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus is commissioning his 11 disciples. And like Mary's commission, he commissions them to go and tell. Go and make disciples of all the nations. And so in telling the good news of Jesus, they're to make more followers of Jesus, make more disciples of Jesus. And as those disciples are made, they are to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in community with the disciples, they are taught to observe everything Jesus commanded. With this commissioning, Jesus set in motion the central drama of this age. This age spans from after Jesus ascended to the Father 2,000 or a little less than 2,000 years ago. And Mark will be the end of this age will be when he returns. For now, for the last 2,000 years of this age, this commission has been moving forward. Here we are on the other side of the world from where this movement began, and we are disciples of Jesus. We are carrying forward this work. We hardly stand alone in this. Every Sunday, Jesus' resurrection is celebrated on every continent of this planet. His disciples are gathered in churches all around the world this very morning. So we need to consider, are you a disciple of Jesus? This passage gives some more filling out of what a disciple is, what a disciple does. The commission is to make disciples and then baptize them. So one question for you is, if you have been made a disciple of Jesus, have you then been baptized? Do you want to obey Jesus' command to identify yourself as one of his disciples? If you don't want to obey that command, then it's hard to know what to do with your claim to be one of his followers. The commission is to baptize those disciples and then teach them all that Jesus has commanded. So the question is, are you seeking to learn all that Jesus has commanded? To be Jesus' disciple is to follow him, to learn, to be taught, to follow him better and better. And that's not a solo sport, as if you have to figure it out on your own. No, that's the community of disciples. It's disciples teaching disciples how to follow Jesus more and better. It's being part of a community of disciples who sit under Jesus' teaching in the Bible. In other words, it's gathering into a church to learn and obey all of Jesus' commands. Faith Church, recall what we say in our mission. We say we want to make more and better disciples, both here and around the world. And this is shorthand for this commission that Jesus has given the 11 disciples in Matthew 28. Every local church is seeking to obey this great commission. So this is our commissioning, church, and it's great work. It really is a privilege and an honor. So let me encourage you with something, church. If you are struggling to make disciples, and by that I mean struggling to have the gumption to share this good news with people who don't know it, or struggling with helping one another become more like Jesus, so helping anyone and everyone know Jesus better, then what are you going to do with that struggle? If you're struggling with that, how do you work on that? And today, just let me encourage you with this. Examine your motivation for the work by looking more closely at who Jesus is. Look more closely at the wonder of Jesus paying to have eternal life, you to have eternal life, paying for you to have perfect fellowship with him despite your sin. And as you do that more and more, you will see his commandments not as just burdens, but more and more you'll see it as the privilege and the honor that it is. Your spirituality is going to drive your obedience. Your relationship with Jesus is what will rightly drive you to help, to want to help others have a right relationship with Jesus. So if you don't care about other people knowing Jesus, then let that be a warning light in your heart to say it's time to assess your relationship with Jesus. Maybe you're not seeing him rightly. Maybe the joy and glory and comfort of the resurrection just hasn't hit you afresh again yet today. And you need to go to him. You need to take that self-assessment and say, all right, the problem is with me, not with this gospel. The problem is with my heart, not with the glory of Jesus. I need to go to his word. I need to go to him in prayer and seek to have him restore to me the joy of my salvation. The joy of my salvation. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We need to get at the women's main response here, and we'll get more at the joy of salvation when we do that. So that'll be our third word, key word for today. That's worship. So Mary and Mary, they see Jesus. Jesus says greetings to them. And then this is what they do in verse 9. They say, just then Jesus met them and said, greetings. They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. So their response is to lay prone at Jesus' feet and worship, to give themselves wholly to his praise, to express their unbridled love for Jesus. We can get a flavor of what the word worship means when we look at some of the other instances where Matthew uses it in his gospel. In his gospel, when people are desperate, when they're really in need of healing, they come to Jesus and worship. Now, sometimes that word is translated in those contexts as kneel or fall on their knees. So this is the leper coming to Jesus, pleading for healing. This is the father who desperately wants his daughter to be raised from the dead. This is the Canaanite woman who desperately wants her daughter to be freed from demon possession. So these people are casting themselves on Jesus in desperate need. That's part of what worship means. Another time Jesus was worshiped in Matthew was after he walked on water in front of the disciples in the boat. And after seeing this amazing display of Jesus's power, the disciples worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. So in seeing Jesus's God-level power, the disciples identify who Jesus really is, and their only response is to worship. Before the face of such power, worship is the natural response. Finally, last one we can think about to give us a flavor of what this word means would be in Jesus's temptation. When Satan was tempting Jesus, Satan tempted him to worship him. And Jesus responded by quoting Deuteronomy by saying, you shall worship the Lord your God. So worship is only rightly attributed to God. To worship anything other than God is sin. God has the exclusive right to worship. So the Marys, they fall on the ground, they take hold of Jesus' feet, and they worship him. In that action, they're expressing their utter dependence on him. They're reacting to the God-level power that he has just displayed. They're responding to him in the way that it is only appropriate to respond to God himself. And Jesus accepts that worship. He does not rebuke them, saying, no, you should worship God alone. He receives that worship because he is himself God. In fact, receiving that worship is either a sin or Jesus is God. If Jesus is who he says he is, then this is the only right response to him. So as we continue to think about what it is to be a Christian, this is key. Christian is a worshiper of Jesus. There are attitudes towards Jesus that fall short of worshiping him. We can acknowledge Jesus. We can believe in Jesus. We can even, in some sense, pray to Jesus without necessarily worshiping him. But to worship Jesus is to throw yourself at his feet, putting all your hope in him. It's approaching him as your only hope, your exclusive hope. It's a desperate giving up of all other hopes and going all in on Jesus. This means no longer trusting your good works to earn your way to God. It means abandoning the hope that you are good enough on your own. It means agreeing with Jesus that you are a sinner in needing of salvation. And to worship Jesus means you're recognizing him as God. You are agreeing with his self-identification as the Son of God. What is the most beautiful aspect of creation that you have ever seen? For me, it's Victoria Falls in Africa. This waterfall is so big you can't even understand it. It's so big you can't, there's no spot you can stand and see the width of it all at once. In fact, you know, you think of a waterfall as a stream falling off a cliff, or a really big one as a river falling off a cliff. This feels like a lake is falling off a cliff. And as I stood across from that waterfall, the combination of its beauty and its power evoked something in me where I felt very small and I felt very weak. And I also felt very happy. It made me feel something akin to fear as I'm looking at this most powerful thing I've ever seen, but I also felt like laughing. It's almost impossible to stand next to something like Victoria Falls and not say to the person next to you, wow, look at that. That's amazing. And our natural response to natural power and natural beauty is to praise, is to say, wow, to say, look at that, to say, that's amazing. Listen, Christ, your risen Savior and King, he has come to you and said, greetings. And in his greeting is an unparalleled combination of beauty and power. Here is the most magnificent person in the universe. Here is the greatest news ever to be invented. And so, church, you worship. You fall at his feet and you give him your praise. You give him all of your hope. You give him all of your life. You give him all of yourself. So much in life is governed by the need for moderation. All good things are to be enjoyed, but always to be aware that not to let them become all-consuming, become unbalanced, become an idol. Any good thing of this life has that danger of becoming an idol in your heart, becoming out of balance. So you have to approach it with a little bit, at least, of caution. But herein lies the exception to the rule. Throw yourself at Jesus with total abandon. Let yourself be wholly given to his praise. You cannot worship him more than he deserves. And your worship for the rest of your life in this confident hope that just as you are united to Jesus in his death, having paid the penalty for your sins, having been your ransom, just as that happened, just as his resurrection happened, now your resurrection is going to happen. You have peace with God through Christ. You have a living hope. You have an abiding joy. So receive his comfort. Obey his commission and joyfully fall at his feet and worship him. Let's pray. Lord, what a magnificent story this is. What a magnificent entering into human history and changing the trajectory of our destiny this is. At such a great cost to yourself, you took on the sin and the shame that we deserve for our sin, Lord, and you have made a way for us to have peace with you. Lord, this is the you catastrophe of all of human history, and it is ours because we can be united to Christ. What a joy. What a gift, Lord, for those who are not united to Christ. Lord, may they respond this day with faith and repentance. May those who do not have this rock-solid hope, may they lean fully on the only source of rock-solid hope in Christ. Lord, may you move in that way even today. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.